Now, Malachi wrote somewhere in the late 400s B.C. Malachi was the last prophet among Israel until John the Baptist came along. And there was that period of silence of about 400 years in which God did not miraculously communicate with his people. Malachi wrote almost 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah wrote. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and really did their prophesying and their preaching to get the people stimulated to finish the temple, to finish what we call Zerubbabel's temple. And then a few years later, the walls of the city were built, rebuilt and completed around Jerusalem. And then the people had settled into sin. Not sin like they had that had really plagued them since their existence almost, that is the sin of idolatry. By the time Malachi came on the scene, idolatry does not seem to have been an issue. When John the Baptist came into the world and began their ministries, idolatry did not seem to be an issue at all among the Jews. And the same was true in the days of Malachi. However, there were some serious problems with the people in the day of Malachi. And Malachi comes on the scene with a very strong message against these people, a very strong message of condemnation against the sins of these people. And as we've been studying Malachi in our class over here, all of a sudden we come across this age-old question, a question that has been contemplated for who knows how long. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, and Malachi is a very interesting book. It's very unique, the prophet is, in his approach. And that is that Malachi would make an accusation. It would be the Lord making the accusation through Malachi. And then the people would deny the accusation. In what way have we done this? Or in what way have we not done that? And then Malachi would explain the accusation. And show them where they have committed these sins. And that seems to be the pattern that was picked up by the Jews in the temple. Probably the pattern that was being followed when Jesus at 12 years old was in the temple asking and answering questions. They were probably following this didactic type of pattern, the standard for which was set by Malachi himself. But then in verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2, the Bible says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." There's the accusation. "Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" And there's their question. In what way? You've made your accusation, prove it. And then he says, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice?" What does that mean? Here they're saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's the conclusion that they had come to, because when they look into the world and they see these wicked, evil people, and they just seem to be prospering. Seems like they have the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. Seems like they've got great health. They've got great families. They're prospering financially. They're living long lives, and when they die happy. That's what we see when we look at the wicked. And so evidently the wicked are good in the Lord's eye, because look at how he's blessing them. And then they conclude that, well, he's blessing them for being wicked. And then they ask, well, then where's the justice of God? How could God be a just God if he's blessing those who are wicked? And so really they're asking that age-old question as they look in the world around them. Why do the wicked prosper? Now, very quickly, I want to think about three things that this question reflects. Number one, this question reflects an underlying belief. It reflects an underlying belief in the heart, or understanding. And that understanding, or assumption, is this. If one serves God, then nothing but good will happen to him in this world. Now, there's an underlying belief. Now, don't get me wrong. As you read through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there are certainly rewards even in this life for serving God. You know, you had Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mount of blessings and the mountain of cursings. And if you do what the Lord says to do, you'll be blessed. And if you do not do what the Lord says to do, you will be cursed. And so certainly there is that balance. There is that sense in which serving the Lord does bring on certain blessings. But at the same time, we must understand, especially in our day and time, that if we become servants of the Lord, if we become Christians, we are not exempt from the problems of this world. There are people today, these health and wealth preachers, and they preach this very message. The idea that if you just come to the Lord, just come to God, and from now on everything will be wonderful for you. You'll have the Midas touch. All your ailments will go away. You'll be healthy. All your financial troubles, they'll just seem to dissipate and go away. That's not really the message of the gospel. You know, when I was putting this together, I was trying to think of several places, and so many came to mind. So many passages of Scripture that contradict this notion. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, right at the very beginning of Jesus preaching, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he said in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now hold on a second. I thought that if I become righteous, then I don't have persecution anymore. All those problems are going to go away. No, no, no. Jesus said you're going to be persecuted. Matter of fact, he said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for doing what is right." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." They make up lies about you. They search and search, trying to find a flaw in your character, trying to catch you in that one sin, that one bad word. And then when you're strong and you don't give that to them, well, they just make something up. Say things falsely about you. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In Matthew chapter 10, remember when Jesus was sending out and preparing to send out the 12 apostles, and he was telling them all these things they needed to hear before they took the gospel to the world? Well, in verse 16 of Matthew 10, he says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That doesn't sound very pretty, does it? Sounds like they're going to run into some problems because of their service to the Lord. Verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Jesus didn't say you're going to be exempt from all troubles of life. Matter of fact, your preaching is going to bring that on to a greater extent. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." Why even tell them that if there was not a danger that their body could be killed from their enemies? "But cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now, in the context here, we're really dealing with those who are already Christians. Matter of fact, we're dealing with the apostles here. And contextually, the scene that we get is here they're standing before governors and rulers, and the governors and rulers are trying to compel them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul said he did with Christians back when he was persecuting Christians. He compelled them to blaspheme. And Jesus said there may be a time when you will be put in that position and they'll try to compel you to blaspheme. What are you going to do? "If you deny me, I'll deny you in heaven." If you deny me in those circumstances. "But if you confess me, I'll confess you in heaven to my Father in heaven." Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12, one of these many, many places where the Apostle Paul categorizes the persecutions that he endured because of his faith in Christ. And he says to young Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." It doesn't sound pretty, does it? "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Make no mistake about it. God does bless His people, but He does not exempt them from the troubles one encounters when living in a sin-cursed world, especially those that one encounters because he's trying to live as a Christian in a sin-cursed world. Now, Jesus made a very interesting statement in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. You know the story. It's the story of the wise man and the foolish man. And the wise man built his house on the rock. He was the one who heard the words of Jesus and did them. The foolish man built his house on the sand. He's the one that heard the words of Jesus and did not do them. But one thing you notice in the story is they both had to endure the rain. And they both had to endure the flood. The wise man, he heard the words of Jesus and did them, but that did not exempt him from the storms of life. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus says there that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we're going to have some bad things happen to us in this life. That possibility is there. Simply because we live in this world where bad things happen. And so this underlying belief that if you become a Christian, you're not going to suffer, that is a wrong belief. Be sure and keep the proper perspective. That's the key. Keep the eternal perspective. Go back to the book of Malachi. This time look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, you have said, verse 14. It says, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Well, what's the point there? Well, the point is here we've served the Lord. We've turned our lives over to service to God. And what good has it done us? Our crops are cursed. Our priesthood is corrupted. We're certainly not getting blessed. Where's this Messiah we've been hearing about? What good has it done to serve God? You ever felt like that? I tell you, people can feel like that if you're not careful. They look at their life. They look at how hard they have to work. They look at how many bills they've got. They look at the bad things that happen to them. It could be anything. Some days it seems like nothing goes right. And then when you get out on the road, you end up having a flat tire and you get out to change it and then you find out you locked your keys in your car. People have days like that. And there are bigger things that happen too. Sometimes folks will say when it rains, it pours. It seems like terrible things kind of come in threes. And people are often tempted, good people, righteous people, to begin asking themselves, why am I serving God? What good does it do? Look at all these bad things that are happening to me. That's just what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to lose that eternal perspective. You see, we have to keep that eternal perspective in mind. We're not serving God so that we can live a wonderful, problem-free life forever, eternally, on this earth. We're serving God so that we may endure those things and live eternally in heaven, a place much better than this earth. When I was studying this, I immediately thought about Asaph. It's not going to let me take it back. Psalm 73 is the passage that I had up there. In Psalm 73, we find a dilemma that Asaph had. Now, Asaph was a writer of several of the Psalms. He wrote many of them, and they're brilliant writings. And in Psalm 73, he mentioned a time when he almost slipped. He almost fell from God. And really, verse 1 gives us the conclusion of everything. He said, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, he said, truly that's the case. And then he starts saying, there was a time when I was beginning to doubt that. He says, but as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See that? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? And then he goes on to talk about how their pains are not there, their death is comfortable, they don't seem to have any trouble. And then he goes around and he's self-pity, talking about, oh, I've served the Lord and I make sacrifices for the Lord daily. I go hungry, they're full. And why is it that they're prospering and I am not prospering? He was losing the proper perspective. He was prospering richly, spiritually, and had a home in heaven to go to. They were not. Matter of fact, when he finally figured out the answer to this dilemma, he said there in verse 16, while thinking about all this, the wicked prospering, he said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He saw that eternal perspective. I understood their end. Yeah, they've got it made here, it seems. Made in the shade with a glass of lemonade, as some say. But their end is treacherous. They leave this life, they have a horrible existence in eternity awaiting them. When I went to the sanctuary of God and understood that, now I realize. Now I realize that truly God is good to Israel. God blesses His people. And the wicked will not forever prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, in that question, there is reflected this underlying belief. Number two, this question reflects unnoticed blessings. Unnoticed blessings. Now, I first thought that I would say unappreciated blessings. But as I begin to study and look at this more and more, it seems to me that in many ways these people had went beyond not appreciating God's blessings, so far beyond to the point to where they weren't even considering the many ways in which God had blessed them anymore. Like they didn't even notice all these blessings anymore. Look at Malachi chapter 3 here in verse 14. That's the verse we read just a moment ago. You have said, this is what the people have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? By the way, they hadn't really kept His ordinance. This is their self-righteousness speaking. What has it profited us that we've kept His ordinances, done His will, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Why? They just didn't notice or consider at all the many wonderful ways that God had blessed them. They were so concerned and so focused upon all the good things that they saw happening to the heathen that they didn't even notice all the wonderful things that God had done for them. Did we ever get that way? We begin to focus on the wicked in the world. Why are they doing so well? Why is their house so much bigger than mine? Why can they afford to go play golf 3 days a week? Why do they drive a nicer car? Why do they have good health? And here they take God's name in vain every other breath. Why? And here I am struggling. There it is. Here I am struggling. How about here I am? Look at all that I've got. Look at what God has blessed me with. And even if you take away the house and the car and even the food for a time, look at all I've got. Look at what I'm going to have for an eternity. So we see while we're focusing on the prospering of the wicked, we lose sight of our own blessings that God has given us. Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 to 5. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Can you believe that? Here's God talking to His people Israel, and He says, I have loved you. And then Israel says, in what way have you loved us, Lord? See how they just completely lost sight of all the blessings, all the ways that God has blessed them. Then He answers, was not Jacob's brother, Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. God is calling them to look back through history. Look back at what happened to Esau. Yeah, he was blessed. Yeah, the great nation of Edom came from him. But at the time Malachi was writing, Esau had been relegated to almost nothing. And by the second century, they were completely wiped off the face of the earth, pretty much. And yet, look at the Jews down through the years. Look at how God had blessed them. Look at how He had blessed Abraham, and then how He had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and how He had blessed them with the promised land, and how they grew and how they excelled. Even during the time when they were not keeping God's covenant, God through His mercy and long-suffering was still blessing them richly. How can you people say, in what way have you loved me, God? Yes, some bad things happened to them. And they tended just like people tend to do. They just were focused on those bad things and they lost sight of the blessings that God had given them. There is certainly a danger there for us. Malachi 3, verse 1, just after they've asked this question in verse 17, they've made this observation about how God delights in the evil and the wicked are prospering and so forth and so on. And God turns right around and reminds them of the great promise of the Messiah. And I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. How can any one nation be more blessed than this, that God is going to bring the Savior of the world through them? Oh, how they had lost sight of the blessings. May we never do that. Let's always remember the many wonderful ways that God has blessed us. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He goes on to talk about and enumerate many of those spiritual blessings all the way down through verse 14. Talks about how we have in Him the forgiveness of our sins, redemption, how we have been adopted as sons. Talked about how God had brought this about through foreknowledge, and He had predetermined that He would save anyone who chose to get in Christ and chose to get in the church. Other places, Paul and Peter too, talks about the great spiritual blessing of prayer that we have. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But it goes even further than that. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus tells His followers, don't worry and be over anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. God has even promised to care for us in that realm. He didn't promise to make us rich and wealthy, earthly, from an earthly standpoint. But He did promise to give us the things we need. But I tell you one thing He does do, spiritually speaking, He makes us rich and He makes us wealthy beyond our every imagination. Let's not forget the blessings of God. And so when we ask this question, why do the wicked prosper? We see this reflects an underlying belief. It reflects unnoticed blessings. And number three, it reflects unaccepted behavior. Now you may look at that and say, Mike, it should be unacceptable behavior. Well, that's not really what I mean. The fact is, they have unacceptable behavior. Their behavior has been unacceptable before God, but they have not accepted this fact. They, in their own self-righteousness, have ignored the fact that they themselves are sinful, that they themselves are not walking according to the covenant of the Lord. Matter of fact, if you go back to Malachi chapter 3 and you could begin reading verses 2 to 7, I'll just summarize 2 to 6. It talks about when Jesus comes, he's going to be this great judge. In other words, He's going to condemn them for their sins. Remember John the Baptist, when he later came on the scene, he talked about how the axe was already at the root. This passage in Malachi 3 pictures Jesus as the great purifier of His people. And with fire, He is going to purify His people. What's this all tell us? It tells us that there is sin among Israel that needs to be purified and purged. And look at verse 7. It says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." See that? God brings it into perspective. Because here they are standing there looking at the wicked people out there. Oh, look at how they're prospering. And here we are, these great godly people. Oh, we love God and serve God. And we're not getting the blessings like those old wicked heathen are getting. And God's saying, I tell you what, when you point the finger at somebody, you've got four, or three at least anyway, pointing right back towards you. You're looking at the great blessings of the wicked, and it's causing you to not notice your own blessings. You're looking at the great wickedness of the wicked, and it's causing you to not focus on your own wickedness. They haven't accepted their own behavior. I mean, down here in verse 14, remember we read, the people are saying here, what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? The people are saying, we have kept His ordinance. But God says in verse 7, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Interesting how the two perspectives are completely different. The people said, we have kept your ordinances, God. God says, you have not kept my ordinances. In their eyes, they were so righteous, they were so good, they were so wonderful, but everyone else was wicked and filthy people. And why do these wicked, filthy people prosper while us good, clean, righteous people suffer? But Israel, they were self-righteous people and they were rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. You know the extreme hypocrisy that Jesus would condemn 400 years later after Malachi wrote was already taking deep root among God's people in Malachi's day. And when Luke comes on the scene in Luke 3, Luke's account in Luke 3, 7 to 9, he tells those people, you bear fruit worthy of repentance. They needed to repent. Matthew 23 verses 1 to 5. Matthew 23 is that chapter where Jesus issues this scathing rebuke to those hypocrites of the religious leaders. Excuse me, among the Jews. And he tells us in those verses in 1 to 5, he said, everything they do, not to serve God, they do to be seen by men. That's why they do good works, if they do any good works. They're doing it so that they may be seen by men, so that other men may look at them and say, oh, look at how righteous they are. They're self-righteous hypocrites. All their works they do to be seen by men. Matthew 23 and verse 5. They've been so long fooling other people. They've been so long making other people think they're righteous that they finally convince themselves. And that's one of the worst things you can do, is to convince yourself that you're right when really you're wrong. Because now how will you ever repent? Matthew 7 verses 1 to 6, where Jesus condemns hypocritical judging. He said, first get the beam out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In Romans chapter 2, Jesus, or the Apostle Paul rather, speaks about the hypocritical Jews. And we just go down, this whole chapter is an interesting read. You ought to read this whole chapter maybe this evening. But in Romans 2 verse 17, Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident in yourself, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Oh, these people, this is what they say. Oh, how wonderful they are. Knowledge. Or verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Oh yeah, they rob God. Remember, Malachi made that charge in Malachi chapter 3, where God said, you have robbed me. In the Hebrew, the word under really is me you have robbed, to emphasize the fact it's bad to rob a man, but you've robbed me, God. Then you go out and you teach people not to steal. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the list goes on. But then when you back up, Romans 2 verses 1 to 3, when Paul first begins this conversation, he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's what these people in Malachi's day were doing. They didn't accept their own wicked behavior. They didn't accept the fact that they were not walking in the covenants of the Lord. They were looking at those wicked people and they were saying, look at all those wicked people. They don't care about God. They don't care about serving God, and yet they're blessed. Here we are. We love God and we're serving Him so faithfully, and we're not being blessed. Not like they are. What happened is they lost sight of the blessings God had given them and was giving them, and they lost sight of their own wickedness. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, that's the first thing he went after. You people need to repent. You are sinful, and you need to bear some fruits worthy of repentance. I guess the lesson for us is, let's not get so self-righteous that we look at those wicked people in the world and start complaining to God. Oh, look at the good things that's happened to them, and they're so wicked. Well, let's not forget to take a look within ourselves. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. as to whether you're in the faith. Let's not lose sight of our own behavior, and let's make sure our behavior is in accordance with the Word of God. That's a good question. Why do the wicked prosper? But that question reflects some things. It reflects an underlying belief, a belief and understanding really that is not accurate. That if you serve the Lord, nothing bad will ever happen to you. It's not so. In the question is reflected unnoticed blessings. You lose sight of the many ways that God has blessed you because you're so concerned about how God's blessing the wicked people. And then there's the unaccepted behavior. You're so concerned about the behavior of those wicked heathen that are getting blessed that you lose sight of the fact that you yourselves may have some sins that you need to get cleared up. May we learn the lessons. Let's pray.